prosperous in your life. Hopefully you have found joy amongst family and friends and had the opportunity to really take time and think about what this season is about, because that's what we're going to talk about today. We are talking about Epiphany. We're a few days early. It's the 6th. It always lands on the same day every year. But Epiphany is, this is the Sunday we must discuss and talk about the Magi and their coming to Bethlehem, probably Nazareth, but we like to see the story as in Bethlehem, all right? Let us read. This is Matthew. I went to the wrong one here. Matthew 2. So after Matthew's version of the nativity, of the coming to Bethlehem and the innkeeper and the time in the stable and the birth of the child, the next thing Matthew jumps into is the coming of the Magi. So let's read about that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star and its rising, and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them to the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star, and they had seen it as it's rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went through another country by another road. Thus ends the reading of God's word. What is Epiphany? I think we all kind of know it's the time of our church calendar where we have the opportunity to introduce the wise men, right? And I think we also know, even the children have an understanding, that it wasn't a 12-day journey, right? These men took a lot longer to plan their trip, to take time and bring it forward and to move them to where this child was. All right, and I think most of us believe it could be as many as 2,000 to 3,000 to 4,000 miles that they had to travel. And in so doing, on camelback and on limited resources and limited stops along the way, it would take them potentially months, if not years, to achieve that journey. Going even further into trying to understand who these wise men were, most scholars lead us to believe that they were probably followers of Zoroastrianism, which is found in what we call modern-day Iran. It was something that existed as many as 3,500 years ago, and it's one of the first of the monotheistic faiths that actually existed. Okay, so therefore, 3,500 years ago, we're looking at about 1,500 BCE. So that's quite a period of time. But they were followers of one God, just as our Jews, our ancestors, and as we as Christians believe one God exists. So again, if you go into Iran and move all the way into Bethlehem or even Nazareth, you're probably looking at some portions being 1,500, if not 3,000 miles away from the town of Bethlehem, if not Nazareth. So a lot of us spend our lives hoping and praying that this story, not just the Magi entering into the town of Nazareth or the Magi finding their way to Bethlehem, however you want to understand the story. A lot of times we look back at this story and believe it to be history, right? We hope or we pray that it is what happened. It is how things took place. I know for a while, even I myself wanted it to be a literal understanding of the Magi making it. Them coming and paying homage, outsiders, foreigners from another land, kings, if not wise men, scientists, if you will, astrologers, most of them believe them to be, coming and saying that this baby or this child was something special. All right, we look at it and we say, oh, I wish this were true. I hope this is our history. However, I think we need to look at it a little differently. I think moving forward, I'm going to hope and pray that this is not history, but that this is a myth, okay? And I need to understand that. And you need to understand myth as it pertains to religious understanding. Myth does not mean false or fake or not right. Myth just means an important story that helps you to understand your identity of who you are, of where you came from. But history, the problem that I have with history is history gives us a sense that who are we and where have we come from? That's what history does, all right? History kind of gives us a lesson in like, this is who we were, and this is kind of why we are the way we are. But myth allows for us to understand it in a different way. And not to think of it as something that is past, but myth allows us to think of who we're supposed to be and how are we to move forward into that presence. How are we, what are we being called to in this story? Now let me read this real quick, because this is extremely important to the story. We have to go back to the Old Testament and look at the prophet Isaiah, because he was the one that foretold where this child was to be born. All right, kind of they went back in Matthew and talked about Judea, right? Oh, how did we know where the child was to be born? Well, it was supposed to be born in the house of David, which was the house of David was in Bethlehem. So let's go back to the prophet Isaiah, and this had come after the fact, all right? Let's give you a little story about who Isaiah was. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in Judah. And Judah, if you understand the Old Testament and understand know where it was, Judah separated from Israel, and it continued to exist until probably the mid-6th century, or a little bit early in the mid-6th century, until the Babylonians came and took it over. And so they were in exile. Everybody who was in Judah at the time, predominantly, you know, individuals who were followers of Israelite. They were in the Israelite-Palestine world. They were Jews, okay? And when they were in Babylon, Babylon had taken them over. And Babylon had decided that, you know, if you were weak, you needed to be, you could stay in Jerusalem. You could stay in Judah, right? But if you were strong, if you were intelligent, if you were somebody who could revolt or start a revolt against Babylon, you needed to be dispersed into its empire. So Isaiah was a prophet who lived before Babylon came in and took over Judah, all right? But in the Babylonian exile of about 50 years, where most of the Judean people were spread out along a vast empire of thousands of miles, Isaiah died, all right? But the book of Isaiah takes us through the Babylonian exile and even out the other side to where Cyrus helped them to rebuild Judah. They helped them rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, so we've got a lot of stuff going on here. This passage that helps foretell and helps us to see beyond and go forward comes into what we call Trito Isaiah, which is after the Babylonian exile, after Judah had been taken over by Babylon, living in captivity and dispersed for 50 plus years, and then coming back to Judah and Jerusalem and being reconstructed at the temple. Okay, but this is where Isaiah, not the prophet, but followers who came out and foretold and discussed Isaiah's words, came out and said this. And this was in Isaiah 60, the ingathering of the dispersed. So coming back together from Babylon. It says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. This is where Matthew was going, helping us to see that what was being prophesied 400 years earlier, okay, 400 years prior to the birth of Jesus, was prophesying that a Lord would come and great individuals from other nations would come and pay homage to the King, the one true King. And so therefore, our story continues. Jesus has been the bearer of that word. But let's go back to what I was talking about, history and myth. Let's hope this can be seen as mythic as opposed to historic. Because if we see it as mythic, we can take something from it. We can say, how am I supposed to move forward? What am I supposed to do with this story? Not just, oh, it's a part of my history and that's how we got to be who we are. It is, oh, it's myth. And so therefore, I can take it and I can understand it in a better way and fully address my life and do something with it. All right, so let's understand what that gives us. What does it mean to us when we see this as myth? We can read in this story that nations are coming together. Nations that were not in any way, shape, or form nice to one another, even in the first century, were coming together. Great wise men, astrologers, people of high importance from other places were coming and saying, you know what? It's time to be at peace with what is happening in Jerusalem. It's at peace what is happening in Judah at this time, or Israel. Another thing it does, it explains that foreigners, individuals who are not native to the land, are important. They are the ones who are saying and proclaiming that this God is something special. If we didn't have them, it would simply be a group of people in a small little area saying, oh, this is a wonderful baby that was born. This child is something special. Instead, we need the appropriateness of those people coming and looking at this child and saying, how important is this child? How important is this event that just happened? The fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy that happened more than 400 years earlier has come true. They lend credence and validation to the story. So in the story, we could look at it and say, you know what? People from other lands, what they have to say means something. We don't always see that in this day and age. Here's another thing that it helps us to realize. Here's another thing that this story, if we understand it in the right way, it gives, and Chris has spoken on this several times, but it helps us to understand that we can stare down perpetrators, people who are doing wrong deeds, justifying their deeds through political action, through capitalist actions, whatever it may be, whatever actions, whatever they believe themselves to be higher than, and then oppressing those below. Because what did our wise men do when they met with King Herod? Hey, listen. They said, okay, yeah, we'll go find where the star takes us. Did they bow down to King Herod? No, they didn't bow down to the political. However, the political had the power. The political were, that is who they should have bowed to, right? What's the first thing they did when they got to the stable or they got to that house and they saw the child laying there? They knelt down before that child and they paid him homage. They took care of him. So another thing this thing can tell us is bringing nations together, allowing foreigners to be witnesses to miraculous events, needing their input, and to stare down perpetrators of oppression, which King Herod was. It helps us to see this story in a new light. We can see it as myth, not just simply that something that got us to where we are, but something that is leading us beyond and going forward. So a lot of times we take this scripture and we bring it forth as saying, oh, this is our guiding light. We are the wise men. We are seeking. Wise men always seek the Holy Land. The wise men always seek the right way of life, what Jesus has given us. That is the most appropriate and the easiest thing to preach on when it comes to this story. However, I'm going to take a slightly different approach today. Because honestly, as we move forward, we are something else in this story. We're not simply the wise men seeking God or Christ in our world. We are King Herod. We can see ourselves in his face, in his mannerisms, in his entire being. Each one of us are King Herods. We are self-serving. We are self-centered. We find ourselves seeking self-preservation at all costs. How can I take care of myself? How can I keep my life satisfied and fulfilled? How can I keep the power that I have and control that I have and rein it in as much as possible? King Herod sought personal fame, fortune, money, wealth. All of those things were King Herod. Won't we do anything, almost at all cost, to succeed or feel fulfilled in our life? Here's what I'm asking, and here's what I hope for as we move forward. We must understand our connectedness to this story. Yes, wise men will always seek him, right? It's always very promising. So we're the wise men, right? We're the astrologers from far off lands who are seeking something good. But we also must recognize that we are King Herod. We live in a society that preaches sometimes the wrong thing. Preaches sometimes the thing that leads us to be not the one who is seeking, but the one who is trying to squash. Here's what we need to do. Try to find time in our lives. Think about this. Can you take 30 minutes, 30 minutes of your life, and spend it only thinking of Christ? Can you do that? Can you remove yourself from the equation so much that when you spend 30 minutes in contemplation and thought, that you can think of only the Christ and what the Christ has done for us and is showing us? Because I have a feeling it's a hard thing to do. We have a tendency of thinking about, how does it relate to me? How does this come back to me? And how is this going to fulfill me? How am I going to be successful because of this? That's thinking of yourself. That is not thinking of the Christ. And remove Christ from the equation. Can you think of anybody else by themselves for 30 minutes without bringing yourself into the equation? How am I related? How am I personally, you know, involved in this? Because we always have a tendency to go back to ourselves. Showing ourselves the self-serving nature of who we are and what we do and how we live our lives. It's a meditation we should at least try, right? And there's progressive meditation, right? You start with a minute, then maybe the next day you can do 2 minutes, then maybe three, all right? But hopefully at the end of that time, you can work your way up to thinking of others as well as Christ fully. For at least 30 minutes. For that is what we are called to do. Can we do it? The only way we can do this is if we are open to new possibilities. The only way we can do this is if we open ourselves to recognizing how self-centered and how self-preserving our life is and how we engage this world. We must remove that from our understanding. One of the things that helps us to understand is that our behaviors and the beliefs that we have can sometimes be right under our nose and we don't even see it. It takes me back to a particular story that was told by a young lady named Joan Chittenger in a book that she has released. And it's so eloquently stated. It brings forth, but it's really talking about a Sufi master and his disciple. If you know anything about Sufism, it is a form of Islam. Okay, it is a mystical understanding of Islam. It is a spiritual connectedness with the one true God of Islam. It is an emotional kind of attachment. Okay, not necessarily, you know, about practices or whatnot, but it was talking, meditation has a lot to do with Sufism. Different forms of dance and repetitive motions and whatnot, chants, go with Sufism. It's a way of allowing oneself to be a part of the divine, okay, being a part of God. But this was a one little brief statement that she had in her her book. "Where shall I look for enlightenment?" the disciple asked. "Here," the elder said. "When will it happen?" the disciple asked. "Well, it's happening right now," the elder answered. "Then why don't experience it?" the disciple persisted. "Because you do not look," the elder said. "But what should I look for?" the disciple continued. "Nothing. Just look," the elder said. "But at what?" the disciple asked again. "At anything your eyes alight upon," the elder answered. "But must I look in a special kind of way?" the disciple went on. "No, the ordinary way will do," the elder said. "But I don't always look the ordinary way," the disciple said. "No, you don't," the elder said. "But why ever not?" asked the disciple. "Because to look, you must be here. You're mostly somewhere else," the elder said. We find ourselves trying to find the most perfect way, looking in all directions for that perfect way of finding the Christ child and understanding that story. And so when we're looking, we're overlooking what's right before us. We're not paying attention to what is really there. We desire things to look a certain way, for our actions to persist in a certain way, for us to do things in a very clear way. But when God speaks to us and God is with us, a lot of times it's right under our nose and we don't even recognize it. So if we are to understand this story, and we are to take time and understand God and Jesus in a very special way, and we can take at least 30 minutes, if not an hour, if not hours or days, to focus solely on the design, the divine, it requires us to understand that life is before us, not in ways we think, but in ways that are real, ways that are true. We are a questionable group of Herods. We find ways to only think of ourselves. We find ways of cheapening the season by seeking self-satisfaction, not Christ. We seek personal gains, not truth. We also find ways to make Epiphany story a history, something that was past and already done with, as opposed to a myth that allows us to move forward. To use it as an explanation of who we are and where we came from, instead of an opportunity to see it as a means of understanding who we are and who we are to become. Epiphany, whether you believe it or not, should not be in the top. It should be in the top two stories or the myths found in the Bible. First one probably being the Easter story. Epiphany is that important. Epiphany helps us to understand and move forward as we move through our lives. It helps us understand what is the true authority. Who did the Magi pay homage to? And who did they not pay homage to? Did they care about money? Did they care about power, politics, control? Absolutely not. Did they care about a child who was something special? Absolutely. Try to imagine an audience in the first century and how they might have experienced this story. They were seeking a savior, right? Someone with the power to move them beyond the oppression and injustice in which they found themselves living under the domination of the Romans at the first century. Seeking a savior, wise folk, follow the light or wisdom and discover the savior right there in the guise of a baby or child. The divine one is right there where we all began, in the guise of a baby. The savior that the audience longs for is found in a baby. In the 21st century, We long for God. We too look for the wise folk who followed wisdom, only to discover that God is where God has always been. Right there where we all begin, in the guise of a baby or a child. And when we see this story for what it truly is, a myth, and remove the desires for it to be history, we can fully understand our role as we move forward, what we must do and how we should act to fulfill the mythic narrative of the Epiphany story. May this story switch on your personal light bulb so that you can see that God is right there where God has always been from the beginning, and the divine has been with you always. It is an epiphany. It is a flashlight, a flash of insight, if you will. God lives and breathes in us.